Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to get together tonight to discuss your law, to look at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, and the things in the study guide by G.I. Williamson. And so we pray that you would grant to us an understanding of your word and of its application to us even in our day. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before I begin to read from this section, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Okay, the reason I wanted to read that is it's talking about the law, and it's talking about what we're going to look at in this first section. So if you'll turn to page 178, I'm going to read from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 of the Law of God, the first two paragraphs. One, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Okay, so when we look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, it deals with 3 aspects of the law. This is the first one. And so we've got the law as Westminster Confession of Faith reveals it, coming out in 3 different ways. The first one that we're talking about here is the moral law. And when we talk about the moral law, when we think about the moral law, what the Bible teaches and what the Westminster standards teach is that this law was written upon Adam and Eve's heart in the garden, that the essence of that law was on their heart in the garden. Although they didn't have written tablets that would come along later in Moses' day. So you've got the essence of the law written upon the heart. And then there is a, we'll talk about what happens with the fall. Then you come along to Moses' day, and the law is revealed to Moses and written by the finger of God on 2 tablets. And so we've got essentially in the moral law, we're talking about the 10 commandments. And it's divided into 2 parts. The first 4 and the last 6 of those commandments. The first 4 being our duty to God, and the last 6 our duty to our fellow man. And all of that is summed up in the division that Jesus gives of talking about the law of love and explaining that particular thing. So you can further divide it down from the 4 and the 6 down to 2. And you've got love for God, and love neighbor. Okay, so that's the sections dealing with the moral law. So let's look at the questions now. This is on page 183. Prove that the law of God is always obligatory for man. And he mentioned some scripture references, so please read some of those, if you would.
Thou hast founded them forever, Psalm 119, 160.
Okay. Anything else?
Verse 152 in the same psalm.
Okay.
Thou hast founded them forever. That's the Holy. That's the Bible. Well, I don't know which one it is. The way he's got it in the book here. Oh, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endured forever. That's 160.
Yeah, okay.
And then 152 is there.
Romans 2, 14, 15.
Okay, what I read, part of what I read. Just a minute ago. All right. Okay. You've got those. The argument basically is that because the law of God is a revelation of God's character and His will for man, the only way that that could ever change is if God changes. Or God changes His will for man. And He has expressed that He has not done that. So God doesn't change at all. He remains the same yesterday, today, forever. So we know that the law is reliable in that sense. Number two, did Adam have the law and in what manner? I've already given the answer to that, but go ahead.
Yes, it was written on his
heart. Okay, yes, it was written on his heart. Number three, was the law changed by the fall of man? Okay, if not, then what was changed?
Man.
Okay, so we went from same law written upon the heart of Adam, same commandment that was given externally to him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now, instead of blessing, it only brings cursing because man's nature has changed. His relationship to the law to God and to the law has changed. So no longer does the law enable man to obey and find blessing from God through obedience. Now, because of man's corruption and sin and rebellion, the law still is held up as that standard, but man cannot obey it and doesn't want to obey it and is rebellious against it.
Enmity.
Yeah, enmity entirely. Okay. So it's the relationship to the law on the part of fallen man that's changed. Number four, what two important things demonstrate that all men are under the law?
Even sinners condemn other sinners.
Okay. That's yeah. Hard. Yeah, if you ever witness this, this is interesting. You can witness to somebody who claims to be an atheist and get into an argument about what's right and what's wrong, and he will tell you things that he believes are right and wrong. And the thing to do at that point is to press him on, well, you know, by what standard? Why do you say that? How can you say that? What makes you think that your opinion about that particular matter is any better than my opinion or somebody else's opinion? So the fact that all of us do have some type of ability to judge right from wrong that's innate, although it does not work. This is not Jiminy Cricket theology, let your conscience be your guide. That doesn't work because the conscience is tied to a corrupt nature, and therefore the conscience sometimes will approve what is evil and disapprove of what is good. And so it's a fallible, and because it's tied to a sinful nature, more often than not fallible guide. So it's very easy for a person who's caught up with the whole idea of I go by my feelings and I go by my conscience and I go by this, that, and the other, to be led totally astray. This is where you get the love is love thing today and all of that idea that because it makes me feel good, therefore it must be right. It's right for me and so forth. So there's no objective standard for that person because their conscience must be informed by Scripture, which means quite often the conscience has to be reformed by Scripture so that we approve what's right. All right. Number five, is the Christian obligated to keep the law less than the unbeliever?
No.
Well, how can you say that? We're not under law, we're under grace. What's the answer to that? I think he talks about that later on in the chapter. All right.
All the verses that precede that verse.
Yeah, okay. All right, the whole, what actually is being said in that particular passage is, we are not under the law as to our condemnation. We are under the grace of God as to our salvation. And so it's not a removal from having any connection to the law at all. It's a removal from being condemned because the grace of God has set us free in Christ. And so we have redemption in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. Christ has paid the penalty of the broken law for us. But that doesn't detach us from the law in any way. So, that's true. And so that has that one function, other functions, but it has that one function that's very important, is to show us that we are sinners in the sight of God. So the law is very important for the Christian as well as for the non-Christian. And for the Christian, it is, he makes the point, he's right, it's even more obligatory for us because as Christians, we want to do what pleases God. And how do we know what pleases God? Well, the law tells us what pleases God. And so we want to keep it out of a heart of gratitude and a heart of faith. There's nothing involved in that for the Christian of, I need to earn God's favor and that type of thing at all. But rather, I want to keep it because He loves me and I love Him back. And this is how I show it. Keep my commandments. There's a book I told you, I think I mentioned to you, I started reading it. I'm almost through with it. I've been reading a chapter a day with devotions called The Warrior Savior. It's a brand new book. And it's got a very long chapter on the work of Christ on the cross. And it talks about, this was talking in particular about forgiveness of sins and about Christ's obedience. And basically, it's a really good chapter on the fact that that obedience is love in action. That how did Christ show that He loved the Father? He always obeyed His Father. And therefore, obedience for us as Christians is not some type of drudgery, but it is the way in which we express our love to God, is by obeying what God says. And Christ sets the perfect example, as well as saving us by His obedience, but He sets the example of how we are to live in that regard. All right. Number six, what two positive principles fulfill the law? Pardon me? Love God and love neighbor. Okay. All right. There we go. So when you boil it all the way down, this is the bottom line. This is the simplest explanation of all of the moral law. Go back up the Christmas tree and you end up seeing that all of this fits in with that. That's a description of what it's like. He only deals with the first four commandments in this section rather than the other six as well. Let's talk about question seven. State the principles contained in the first four commandments, which is our duty to God. So what's the first commandment about?
Worship.
Okay. Second commandment.
How we worship.
Okay. Third commandment. Worship Him with sincerity. And the fourth commandment?
When.
Okay. All right, so we are to worship the true God. We are not to worship any false god in any way. We are to worship the true God sincerely, not just with external actions and so forth. And we're to worship God, and the whole section is lined up very clearly. We're to worship God only as He describes worship in Scripture. In other words, we can't make it up. We're not supposed to make it up on the fly. And then he mentions here, question 8, given an example of modern day violation of each of these commandments.
We were sitting with a family not far from here many months ago. Remember, he bought some powder from a guy that he used all the school. Anyway, his wife was trying to convince us that their some relative was a Mormon, but they're Christians just like us. That's a violation.
It is. Okay, so he talks about union worship services with people who do not worship the same God. And so having some type of worship service that includes Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Pentecostals, yes. United Pentecostals, yes, because their God is not the God of Scripture. So, yes, that's true. And other things like that. Even I would go so far as to say a union worship service with a Roman Catholic priest as well. So, you've got, they worship the, that's a trickier issue because they worship the triune God, but in the wrong way. And so it might not fit exactly under that first commandment in the same way that these other things do. I have, as a guest, I think you can go to funerals for folks that you know without actually participating in anything, because if they do have any type of mass associated with it or a communion service, we don't participate in those things. And so we are kind of outsiders watching. I went to an Episcopal service where that was done with a where they serve communion, and I was very, it's like doing the Mass with a funeral service in the Roman Catholic Church, essentially is what it is, and I didn't, they had everybody come forward that wanted to participate, and I didn't, I sat in the back and watched. This gets right down to the current argument about attending a transgender wedding.
Oh my goodness.
You took it right out of my mouth.
Yeah.
Oh.
So you all have seen the kerfuffle, shall we say. The main problem there is Alistair Begg was attempting to be kinder than God. He was attempting to be kind to this lady,
godly
grandmother, and I understand where his heart was, but the advice that he gave was wrong, and so.
But he won't believe that.
No, he doesn't. He can't see it. He's doubled down on it. He can't see that. But the main problem is that in celebrating something like that, you are lending credence to the fact that it's legitimate.
You're condoning it and supporting
it. Yeah.
He even told her to take a gift.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
My goodness, did he?
Yeah. He said,
well, she asked if she's good. Well, yeah. She shouldn't ask the question. She should not.
So a lot of people get, we're going to run into more and more people that ask questions along those lines today.
Well,
but the answer is clear.
Because Avery, she's living with a lesbian. She's a lesbian. I mean, living in that relationship. But we were talking, and she would say something about my nieces and nephews or my brother-in-law. I was like, did you get married? You know, and who did you marry? And she was like, I thought you were in the loop. I told Josh the whole while. I was like, in the loop about what? I said, you know, Avery, women do not marry women. Mm-hmm. And you took covenant vows in front of us many years ago, and you are breaking those vows. And she said, I didn't call them to argue. And I was just like, talked a little bit. And I just said, well, women do not marry women. Mm-hmm. And you need to get out of that relationship. And she hung up on me.
Mm-hmm.
But she knows exactly where I stand, and she has contacted me, and not voice talk, but she texted me and actually told me twice that she loved me, but she has not done since she began this relationship with this girl. I mean, and it was just like
Holy Spirit's convicting.
Yeah, right. And I keep praying that he is more and more.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's just, you know, and so she knows where I stand.
So what we're running in here is a violation of the marriage relationship, you know, about not committing adultery and so forth. So, yeah. Okay, so there are all kinds of sticky little wickets here.
Well, I know we have to go on, but I just have a question on that person where he said, violated when Christians act as if Jews or Unitarians practice legitimate worship.
Mm-hmm.
And you said something about having, you know, worship services with them. What kind of worship services did you have?
That other people would involve themselves in. There might be some type of thing that a town would host where you'd have the rabbi and the priest and the minister and get together for some type of. And that usually is not usually a worship service, but there are some dispensationalists who would have Jewish rabbis talk to them about things. So, and we're not talking about Messianic Jews. We're not talking about Jews who have come to believe in Jesus. We're talking about rabbis as such that would come and talk to folks. I think you could do that in a Sunday school class. I think you could do it to learn from these folks what they believe, hear from their lips, but I don't believe that you ought to give them the pulpit, and you certainly shouldn't share the pulpit with them in worship in that way. Okay, here we go. Next question is, what? Where are we? That was only the first one. Any other violations?
Unauthorized ceremonies.
Okay. So we've got different types of holy days that are not really holy days. There's a joke that I've seen every year when January rolls around. It's a calendar, 2024 calendar of all the holy days for Reformed people in 2024. And all it is a calendar with every Sunday marked.
Yeah.
So
that's another area where we get into.
So anyway, that's one of the things. And all right. Now, number 9, is it right to accept other rules beside the Ten Commandments, and why?
Cover them all.
Okay, the ten do actually cover them all. I've got the book over there. Bonson and Rushdoony both took the position that all the rest of the laws in the Old Testament are explanations of or applications of one of the Ten Commandments in a particular situation, one way or another. So, yeah, it essentially does cover everything. Okay, now on the bottom of page 183, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partially holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. 4. To them also, as a body politic, He gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay, so in the section we're looking at here, we have the other two branches of the law. The second branch that's mentioned is the ceremonial. And the third is sometimes called civil, sometimes called judicial. Civil law, judicial law, basically dealing with, we'll get to that in a minute. So the ceremonial laws, I think we pretty well understand what we're talking about here. Those are the types and the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. So we've got sin offerings, we've got trespass offerings, we've got guilt offerings. We've got peace offerings. All of those things in one way or another points to and prefigures what Jesus Christ did. All of the animals point to that. The ultimate example of all of the work of Christ is found in the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, in addition to the bulls that were sacrificed and so forth, you've got two goats that symbolically represent what happened to Christ. One of the goats is chosen and killed, and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. The other goat, the high priest places his hands on the head of the goat, confesses the sins of the people over the goat, and drives the goat into the wilderness. And so that prefigures Christ taking away the guilt of his people. And so the goat that dies is a symbol of Christ dying, shedding his blood on the cross for our remission of our sins. The goat that's driven away talks about the aspect of Christ taking our guilt away from us so that no longer it's separated as far as the east is from the west. It's removed all the way from us. And so the Day of Atonement is the ultimate example of the ceremonial law. That Day of Atonement ceased to have any relevance once Christ went to the cross, because Christ fulfilled these things in such a way that no longer are sacrifices needed, and to offer such sacrifices is blasphemy, because it is in essence saying the work of Christ is not sufficient. Yeah. Now I've heard of some dispensationalists who talk about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and reinstitution of animal sacrifices only as a memorial or something like that. Well, no, that's not the point. And even to attempt to do that as a so-called memorial would be blasphemy, because Hebrews very clearly points out that the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant and the completion of the new covenant. So the ceremonial laws essentially are over. Let's just say over and fulfilled. The civil laws are also had to do with the, as they call it, the body politic. T-I-C, yeah. The nation of Israel. And there were some things of this that have no continuation at all in any way. An example of that would be the boundary divisions of the tribes of Israel within the Promised Land. Once the nation of Israel was destroyed and no longer exists, all of those boundary divisions no longer have any application whatsoever. But there are other aspects of the civil and judicial law that still have parts of it that apply in what's called the general equity. I was looking to see if I could find the word general equity. It's not even listed in the appendix or in the index in that book. I was very surprised. I thought for sure, because I know he deals with it, but I couldn't find it as a listing in the index. But the general equity means the core principle. Let me read a passage to you, and we'll see what we're talking about. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 21 for just a minute. And I want to read, there's several different things that I could read. We could talk about the ox goring and so forth. That's done sometimes. But look at verse 33. Let's just do this one. Exodus 21, 33. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good and shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Okay, and then it talks about one ox hurting another. It talks about an ox that's known to gore and so forth. But let's just talk about the digging of the pit for just a minute. Can anybody think of a modern day application of not covering the pit?
Swimming pool without a fence.
Exactly. That's it. Swimming pool without a fence. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about having a railing around the roof of your flat-roofed house. And that it would apply today to railings in apartment buildings where they have a terrace or some type of
balcony.
Thank you. I was trying to think of what the word was. I couldn't think of the word. Railing around the balcony.
Staircase. And that.
Pardon me?
Staircase.
Staircase. Okay. Yeah. Although there is no requirement in the Old Testament for a railing on a staircase going up to the roof of the house, which is interesting. But these other things like this, like this particular thing about the pit that's not covered, is often spoken of in terms of having a fence around a swimming pool, because that's an attractive nuisance, I think, is the way it's considered today. You're liable to have neighborhood kids come in, somebody get in there and get drowned and so forth. Yeah. You got a fence around the thing. That's the general equity. That's the principle behind it. Part of the general equity may also have to do with the way, if it is a capital offense, it might have to do with the way that the capital offense is carried out today, instead of by stoning, but rather by whatever means is being used for capital punishment today. So that's the idea of the general equity behind this. Now let's look at the questions for this section, which are on page 187. Besides the moral law, God also gave two other types of laws. What were they? Okay. Number two, what was the purpose of the ceremonial law? Points to Christ, prefigures Christ. It's all of that represents Him. Prove that it has been abolished. Okay, that's a good place to go. There you go. Very good. There are a couple of other places that he mentions here. Would somebody read Colossians 2:14 to us, please?
Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay, all right. That's referring specifically to the condemnation of the law against us. But yeah, it's all prefigured by those sacrificial animals that we find. All right. What was the purpose of the civil laws?
To test and rein in Israel.
Okay. Now, in what we're a lot of what's going on here is kind of an overlap. To test Israel, I am not so sure that is exactly the reason for. Well, in one sense, maybe so. I mean, Israel was tested in the dividing of the land by lot and so forth. And so that did rein, that did put a boundary around the entire, each tribe and each and the whole nation as such. But it also served to to flesh out how the Ten Commandments are to be fulfilled in the life of Israel. But because Israel is no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but now spiritual Israel includes Gentiles as well as the Jews, therefore the political aspects of it and the national boundary aspects, those types of things, no longer apply. But the principle, do not move the ancient boundary markers, that does apply. And that applies both literally as well as spiritually. God's law says certain things. Don't think you can change it, just like, you know, marriage with a transvestite or whatever. Don't think you can change that, because don't move the boundary marker. The boundary marker says men and women, and it means men and women. That's something that you're not to change. Spiritually, it's that way. And it also means don't move the boundary marker when it comes to your neighbor's property. And I have seen bad things happen. There was a lady on the street that I grew up that ended up... These two ladies lived next door to one another, and they had a dispute over a tree on the property line. Whose was it? And both of them believed that the tree belonged to her. One of them, clearly, it was on her property, clearly. And she liked the tree. The other lady, who didn't have the tree on the property itself, hated the tree, wanted it cut down. And went to court and tried to prove that this was her tree and all that kind of stuff. And in the end, was able to actually win the day somehow or other and cut the tree down. And the lady who loved it had a heart attack and died. Okay, I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, but this type of thing happens. Yeah. So that's the general equity principle about, you know, not moving the boundary marker. Well, anyway, maybe it's not as clear on that as I thought it was when I was talking about it. Number five, did Old Testament believers themselves recognize the distinction between the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial and civil ordinances? Give two proofs.
Ten Commandments were written on stone by the finger of God.
Okay.
That's one.
Yep.
And the civil was just on perishable parchment.
Okay. He's got statements of Old Testament believers as well. Somebody read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, please. Okay. All right, so basically what David is getting at there is that the sacrifices and so forth are part of an important law, but that's not what God desires most. What he desires is a clean, a pure heart, which only comes about through the blood of Christ. Okay, so David's making a distinction between what God desires, plus these others, which are important to Israel and important in that day, but were not as important as the moral law. And then finally, what defect in the ceremonial law itself indicated the need for something better? Say again?
It had to repeat it.
Okay, ceremonies had to be repeated. They were repeated continually. Some of the sacrifices were offered daily. Twice a day even. Some were offered every year with great, well, I started to say they should have been offered with great precision, but what we discover is that the Old Testament people couldn't stomach most of those things and generally didn't follow those laws. It was rare. When you read through Kings and Chronicles, you come across things where there's an indication that God's law was lost, was ignored, ceremonies were not followed for a long time, and then all of a sudden they found a book. And under Josiah, they celebrated Passover for the first time in a long time, or the Feast of Booths and different things like that that had totally fallen out of practice at all. Okay, but it couldn't, and that is one. And then the other is Hebrews tells us that no matter how many of these things you sacrificed, they couldn't make you perfect. And so that comes through Christ alone. All right, page 187, paragraph 6 and paragraph 7. 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it to serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good, a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. Okay, a long section that deals with us as Christians and our relationship to the law. So, page 190, question 1. What text is frequently misquoted as respects the believer's relation to the law? Okay. We're not under law, but under grace. Number 2, what error is maintained by those who abuse this text? I couldn't hear. We're freed from it in the sense that we have no connection to it. We're under no obligation to the law at all in any way, under any regard whatsoever. That's usually the way that's the Andy Stanley version. It's Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. We don't have anything to do with that, that type of thing. So that's usually the misunderstanding that falls here. Number 3, what is the true meaning of under in this text? Okay, so under means under the conditions of, as a means of salvation. So we're not under the law as, for us, a condition or means of bringing us to salvation. But rather, what's it mean to be under grace then? Question number 5. Okay.
Granted righteousness.
Yeah, the whole of salvation, including righteousness, forgiveness of sins, all of those things are wrapped up in what we receive by grace from God. So the whole idea then to be under grace is to be under the principle that it is the grace of God alone that saves us and not something that we ourselves do. Whatever we have is only something that we receive from God's grace and God's mercy. All right. Number six, how is law important to the covenant of grace? Okay. Reveals us as a sinner. What else? Yeah. So what he's getting at here is the law shows us what Christ did for us. In other words, Christ is the one who obeyed. There is no true forgiveness or reconciliation with God apart from obedience to the law. But we can't do that. Christ has done that for us. And so Christ's obedience is necessary. And his obedience was to the entirety of the law. So we can look at the law and see what Christ has done for us.
Satisfied God's requirement of justice.
Yes, it did. He is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. Number seven. Of what use is the law to believers? This is where Ellis mentioned it. It shows us our sin. You talked about that. Yeah. What else?
It produces repentance, faith, and loyalty, and fidelity to Jesus.
Okay. All right. Reminds us of the things that we should receive if we break it, and these are the things that all sins merit, even the sins of Christians merit such punishment.
Paul teaches a believer in the duty of perpetual repentance of faith, finally love discloses the Lord in Christ.
Okay. And it, yeah. Yes, and it's basically our rule. We talk about being a rule of faith and practice. It's our rule of practice. It is. As Christians, we obey God because we love God. And how do we show that we love Him? By keeping His commandments. So, right, right. That's true. What good does the law do in the case of unbelievers? It condemns them. What else? Okay, anything else?
Restrains.
This ought to be the case. However, as we see, what we were talking about tonight in New York City, people who can attack the cops and then be let out without even having to post bail within 45 minutes after they did that, there is no restraint against a person when he knows that he gets away without any punishment whatsoever. So in order for the law to have its restraining influence, it has to be enforced. It has to have teeth, and it has to have consequences. So this whole idea of allowing criminals to come right back out on the street and whatever is self-defeating at the least, and it makes a mockery of the law because there is no restraint in any way. It's the exact opposite of restraint. It's just you get away with it.
I showed Becky a video today. And there was a fellow that was wanted for murdering a girl in Chicago.
Uh-huh.
This is out in some outlying part of Illinois. A patrolman, a trooper, a young trooper, pulled over this guy over. This boy's big. Pulled him over. He walked over to the passenger side door and was talking to him. This big guy got out with a pistol. And shot, and the trooper began to back up and pull his own gun when he saw the gun. The guy shot 10 times, hit him twice in the legs, but he was out. He ran through his entire mag, and he didn't have it. And so he ran over to the trooper and just beat him mercilessly with the pistol, crushed his face, brain bleed,
all kinds of things. And then he jumped in his car and took off. Well, the alert went out, and guys came from everywhere. Helicopter comes, and they find this guy. He's on the street, crossing a street. And when the sheriff is giving the, or the commander of the troops is giving a summary, I said, well, he's in custody, and Mr. whatever his name was, was injured during the apprehension process. The video shows the guy was in the street and one of the deputies just, I mean, at about 50 miles an hour, just popped him with a car, knocked him from here to that wall. He bounced off the hood and fell. It was bad, you know.
Sad thing.
When you hurt a cop bad,
yeah,
karma comes into play.
Yeah, yeah.
It was something to see.
All right. Next time, go on to the next chapter. So we're looking at the chapter dealing with Christian liberty. And I'm trying to remember where it starts on page 200, around 200 somewhere.
It starts on
191 and 204. There we go. Christian liberty, 191. And answer the questions in that chapter. That's what we're looking at. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your law. Lord, you do reveal to us things that we need to know. You show us the perfect obedience of Christ in the law. And Father, you give us a revelation of your character and your will for our lives. How we thank you for that. Please forgive our sins. Bless us as we continue our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.